For the past few months, the world has been focused on the spread of the coronavirus, the COVID-19 there. The virus is caused, is a novel coronavirus. There are a lot of common ones, including the common cold is a coronavirus. But this is a novel one. We've never seen it before. It was first identified during an investigation in an outbreak in Wuhan, China. And then from China, it spreads throughout the world with certain countries like China, Korea, Iran, Italy, seeing the highest concentration of the disease. And according to the Center for Disease Control, patients with COVID-19 have had mild to severe respiratory illnesses with symptoms of fever, cough, and shortness of breath. Some have ended up contracting pneumonia in both lungs, multiple organ failures, and in some cases, even death. And while the vast majority of those who contract the disease in the United States will recover from it, those most susceptible to dying from it are those over 60, which is the media terms to us as being the aged ones. So we're almost all aged here. Got one or two young people, but all of us else are aged. And that who have underlying health issues like high blood pressure, kidney disease, diabetes, heart or pulmonary disease, are those who have compromised immune systems due to cancer or other ailments. It spreads from person to person, thus the danger of infection is higher for those who come in close contact with someone known to have the disease. And by close contact, they say anywhere from 6 feet or less. The disease spreads through respiratory droplets produced when an infected person coughs or sneezes. It may also be possible to catch the disease by touching a surface or object that has a virus on it, and then touching your mouth, nose, or possibly even your eyes, although this is not thought to be the main way that it spreads. However, it's important for us to wash our hands, soap and water for 20 seconds, or to use a hand sanitizer that contains at least 60% alcohol. And avoid touching your eyes, nose, and mouth with unwashed hands. As of Wednesday, March the 11th, when I wrote my sermon, the CDC reports that there were 938 cases that were reported in the United States and 38 states in the District of Columbia. And as of Wednesday, there were 29 deaths in the United States attributed to this virus. The World Health Organization reported that there are 124,519 global cases, which has resulted in 4,749 deaths. And they labeled this as a pandemic, not because of it being so lethal as much as most do recover from it, but because it rapidly spreads throughout the world. There's currently no vaccine to protect against the disease, nor is there a specific antiviral treatment for it. Best way to protect against this is to take preventative actions like avoiding close contact with people who might have been exposed to or who have the disease and by washing one's hands often. Now, it seems that many are freaking out and running scared. There's a lot of hysteria over this disease. I mean, people are stocking up on groceries and especially toilet paper for some reason. We know that you can't buy disinfectant wipes or hand sanitizer. That's everything. The store shelves are empty. The world economic markets have crashed, the stock market registering an all-time record drop in 1 week. And those of us who have our retirements invested in 401ks or 403bs and have it in this market, we're kind of shaken by this, although we know that it's happened in the past and probably the market will come back. But unprecedented actions have been taken here in the United States to try to contain this disease. Universities and schools are suspending classes with students taking their courses work online. Even grade schools and high schools in our area, my wife's school is off for 2 weeks because of this. Major events in the area have been canceled, including the St. Patrick's Day parade here in Philadelphia. A lot of the attractions, I thought, well, have off, would go to Longwood Gardens, closed. Aquarium, closed. Everything's closed. The museums in Philadelphia are closed. The professional sports teams, now people tune into sports to kind of take their mind off of everything going on. Well, there isn't anything to watch, except if you want to watch 2016 and 2017 games that they're now televising. Because the NBA and all the other professional sports have suspended their seasons. There's no March Madness this year. The NCAA has canceled all tournaments. And the authorities are recommending that gatherings with over 1,000 people be canceled to keep the disease from spreading rapidly. And some are even saying 250. There's been some chatter about closing churches, although we fall far short of the 250 mark. Nursing homes are closed to visitors. The president recently restricted air travel to and from Europe, and now not including the UK and Ireland. All of this is unprecedented action. And there's also a proposal to ban travel to California and Washington State. Now, in all my years, I've never seen anything like this, and I don't know if you've ever seen anything like this as well here in these states. Now, I must confess, at first, I was a little cynical, wondering if all these measures are necessary. I thought, are we overreaching? Overreacting to the threats of this virus, since the vast majority of people will recover from it? And is it just media hype that this world has and our nation is in such a frenzy? And so I was thinking about this, but this week in a text with my son-in-law, Dr. David Chen, who's a board-certified internal medicine man, he enlightened me from a medical viewpoint what is really at stake. And since then, what he wrote has been reported in the mainline media, too, that the reason for the shutting down of these large gatherings is to get ahead of the spread of this disease and to limit the surge of cases. Hospitals only have so many beds and so many ventilators and ICU beds to accommodate those who are critically ill, and many beds are already taken up because of the flu, which has been really bad this year and has lasted longer. And the hope is that these measures to contain will postpone the surge until after the flu season and will spread out the cases so that hospitals and doctors can handle the extra load. And in the text that he wrote to me, he ended with these words. He says, I think the question is, what will we be willing to do as a society to protect those most vulnerable? Now, I thought a lot about that closing question this week. I thought about those in our church whom we love, who have compromised immune systems or have underlying health issues, which makes them extremely vulnerable to this virus. And I must say, I'd be willing to do anything to protect them from this disease, and I think you probably would as well. In my devotions on Thursday, I was reading in Leviticus 13 and 14, chapters 13 and 14, the measures that God mandated to contain a communicable disease like leprosy from spreading and infecting the whole community. He mandated the isolation of lepers, forced quarantine until there was no more evidence of the disease. Such isolation, I'm sure, produced an extreme hardship on lepers as contact with their families and others was cut off. They had to live outside the camp, away from society until the disease had run its course, and there was no known cure for leprosy. It was also a hardship on the family, especially if the leper was the breadwinner in the family. They too would have to shoulder the burden of being separated from the one they loved, and perhaps their isolation might cause financial hardships for the family. others, neighbors, friends, and extended family might be called on to help with the field work or to watch the flocks or to help financially to support this hurting family. But they were willing to pay the price in order to protect the rest of society from this dreaded disease. So what will we be willing to do as a society to protect those most vulnerable? And what are we willing to do as Christians to help support those who are most vulnerable, who have the greatest needs? Or perhaps a more fundamental question is this: are we willing to support those who are most vulnerable? Now, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he has been emphasizing that we've been called to live in freedom. He writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We're to use the freedom or the liberty that we have in Christ to serve as not as an opportunity for the flesh, that is, to serve ourselves, our wants and our needs, and to lavish all our attention upon us, to be self-centered and self-absorbed, but rather we're to use the liberty that God's given to us to serve one another through love. We are to love, that is, to give of ourselves to God, first of all, for the benefit of other people, to support them, to reach out to those in need and to seek to help them. When it comes to a brother or sister involved in sin, we saw last week that love restores. Love restores. And out of love for that individual overcome by a trespass, we who are spiritual, that is, we who are walking in the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit of God, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we who have dealt with the sin, the glaring obvious sins within our own lives, we who are spiritual are to seek to restore an erring brother or sister. We do so through gently confronting with the offense, pointing them to the error of their ways, instructing them in God's way in hopes that God will grant them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they'll come to their spiritual senses and repent of their sin and get right with God and with others. Our aim is not their destruction, but rather their restoration. We want to see them restored to fellowship with God and usefulness for God. And we want to see the relationship restored, families reconciled, lives put back together again. The work of a restoration must not only be done gently, but guardedly, for we are all vulnerable and susceptible to be overtaken in a trespass, just as they ones we are seeking to help, because we all face similar temptations. Therefore, if we think we stand, we need to take heed lest we fall. But my friends, love not only restores, but as we're going to see today, love supports. Love supports. For note what Paul says, beginning at verse 2 of Galatians chapter 6. He says this: "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own works, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load." We are commanded here to bear one another's burdens. The verb bear is a natural one to be used with burden, and the present tense of the verb emphasizes the need to make burden bearing a continual practice. We are to be burden bearers, burden bearers. The ancient word here for burden, baros, means heaviness, weight, a burden or trouble. And it was used to denote a heavy load, one that was too heavy for one person to carry on their own, a heavy load. Now you might be thinking to yourself, but isn't this where prayer comes in? Aren't we just to take our burdens to the Lord, pray about them, roll them over to them, and he's going to make them light so that we can bear them ourselves? It is true that we are to cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for you. We sang about that this morning. All your anxiety, all your cares, take to the mercy seat, leave them there. But you know, God uses us to bear one another's burdens, to help shoulder the load of a weak or vulnerable Christian, one who's seeking to do it on their own, and to help them carry through life. We're not called upon to share burdens, but rather to bear burdens, which means we've got to do something to help them handle life's challenges that have overwhelmed them. Now, who are the vulnerable? Who are carrying loads that are too heavy for them to carry, that need someone to help them shoulder their loads? Well, certainly the spiritually weak need our help. In the context, Paul has just been talking about restoring a believer who's been overtaken in a fault. And to be freed from a sin is not always to be freed from its temptation. And a persistent, oppressing temptation is one of the heaviest burdens a Christian can have. So the task of restoring a brother or sister in Christ to fellowship and usefulness does not end when that person repents of their sin, but has to continue, but we must continue to spend time with them, encouraging them, helping them, and overcoming the sinful pull, lest they be overtaken again by the trespass. Prayer, of course, is the most powerful weapon we have in conquering sin and opposing Satan, and nothing helps a brother or sister more in carrying his burden as much as prayer for him and with him. But I think the spiritually weak need to be accountable to a spiritual Christian who will not only pray for them, but encourage them to keep on track with the Lord. I think that's why James writes, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." We are to confess our trespasses to one another. That is what we do in an accountability group when we're accountable to somebody else. I don't think this is necessarily a confession to a priest, but rather to one another, with the intended action that we're going to pray for each other in order that we may be healed, not physical healing, but spiritual healing. And so the spiritually weak need a more mature brother or sister in Christ to listen to them as they verbalize their spiritual struggles, and then to pray with them, to pray for them, to pray for one another, to encourage them to keep on with the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews was addressing an entire congregation of vulnerable, weak Jewish Christians who were being tempted to deny Christ, to revert back to the safety of Judaism in order to avoid persecution. And he writes to encourage them not to give up nor give in to the temptation of spiritual desertion in the face of an overwhelming, heavy load. He writes, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is so deceitful. And it's possible for us to miss it, to be blind to it, and to be hardened by it. And that's why we need to be daily encouragement. We need an input of other Christians to keep us on track. Thus, as the writer of Hebrews closes out his exposition on why Christ is superior to that of the Old Testament law, he writes these words. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." The truth is, my friends, we are all spiritually weak. We are all in need of mutual encouragement. That's why we meet together. We meet together, we come together to encourage one another to keep on keeping on, keep on believing, keep on trusting God, keep on living for God. And we who are spiritual, we who are walking in the Spirit, we need to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, Uphold the weak and be patient for all. We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So we are to be encouraging one another. We who are spiritual, we need to help those who are spiritually weak to continue to grow up in Christ. Not only those that are spiritually weak, vulnerable, but those who perhaps are financially hurting, they too need our help. Perhaps it's unexpected expenses. The car breaks down, they lose their job, they get sick, disabled, or for some other reason, they cannot work. And the bills keep piling up with no money to pay. One feels overwhelmed by that mountain of debt. There's no way for them to get back on their feet financially. Now, it's one thing if the problems are self-inflicted, like poor money management, but it's another thing if they find themselves in financial deep weeds, no fault of their own. And I think the scriptures are clear that we have a love obligation to fellow believers to help meet their pressing financial needs. John asks a very searching question. 1 John 3:17, he says, "But whoever has this world goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" The truth is, it doesn't. It doesn't. James gives an illustration of meaningless faith, that is, faith that doesn't have accompanying works with it, that is evidentless faith. He writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith, that is the faith without evidence, save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Dead faith does not save, because it lacks evident works. And one of the evidence that we're truly saved is that we're willing to give to alleviate human suffering and to help those who are financially vulnerable. Now, their vulnerability might be due to the death of a loved one. Could be due to the death of a loved one. Some of the most vulnerable in first century Christianity were the widows. Were widows. There was no safety net built into society which cared for those who lacked the means to care for themselves. There was no Medicaid, Medicare, welfare programs, no assistance programs to pay rent or utilities. Widows who lost their income when their husbands died were at the mercy of relatives or friends to provide for them. And the early church felt the need to care for the widows. In fact, the first deacons were appointed in Acts chapter 6 to care for the Grecian widows who were missing their meals on wheels. So they had them take their meals into them. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 instructs the church of Ephesus through Timothy, their pastor, to honor widows who are really widows, the really widowed ones. Now, the really widowed ones were those who had no living extended family members to care for them. They were, in a sense, orphaned widows. And the church established a list of eligible widows that they financially supported and worked in the church. But it says that Paul says, "But if the widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." And Paul goes on to say, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Even unbelievers care for their widowed parents. We who are believers, who have widows in our family, we have a responsibility to financially care for them. And I would say the same is true for orphans, children without parents, or for anyone who has lost someone close to them, a spouse, a father, mother, sister, brother, son, or daughter. Those who are grieving, they need spirit-filled Christians to come alongside of them to help them through their time of grief. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us and we pass it on. We help to encourage those that need to be encouraged. That's what love does. Love supports. Now, why is it that we don't get involved? We live in a day where tragedy strikes all around us, where even Christians experience significant loss of life or under a heavy load, and others are not willing to lift a finger to help. What's the problem? Why don't we get involved with the heavy burdens of another? Some may be reasoning, well, I have enough problems of my own without taking on the problems of other people. I mean, I'm struggling with carrying my own weight to keep my head above water without adding the weight of another. Now, I understand fully what you're saying or what you're thinking, because I too at times feel overwhelmed with my own cares and problems. But you know what I have found? I found that when I get involved in helping someone else carry their burdens, that my own problems suddenly shrink in size. They take on their proper proportion, and in many occasions I find myself saying, you know, I've got it pretty good. I've got it pretty good in comparison to so-and-so. No, in fact, we are commanded. We're commanded here to bear one another's burdens. It's not optional. So why don't we get involved with the heavy burdens of another believer? Paul gives us two reasons in the text. The first is found in verse 3. He says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." One of the reasons we don't get involved is we think that it's beneath us to help. That it's in some way beneath us to help. That was the attitude of the Pharisees and religious leaders of Jesus' time. Jesus exposed their attitude perfectly in the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you remember, they thought themselves as too good, too important, or too holy to stop and help a robbery victim who was lying along the road naked and wounded. Instead, they crossed the street and passed on the other side rather than help that individual. They were too good to do it. Jesus describes their posture in Matthew 23 of them. He says, "For they bind heavy load, burdens that are hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the border of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best places in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." See, they relish the title and respect that comes with it. They paraded around in their fancy garb, made a show of their piety. Instead of lightening men's load, they added more weight, more demands to do this or to that. But they're not willing, Jesus says, to even lift a finger to help. Why? Because it was beneath them to help the common man with his problems or to help carry his burdens. Now, Paul reminds us that we are just simply servants. We are really nothing but sinners that have been saved by God's grace. Paul applied this earlier to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. In recounting his earlier visit there, when he finally met with Peter, James, and John, and with a group of false brethren, Judaizers, who thought they were something, he says of them, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." God shows personal favoritism to no man. There are no class distinctions in God's family. There's no people in this higher class and people in the lower class. There wasn't even in the early church, there was no distinction between clergy and people. It was everybody were the same. Some better than others, some higher than others. We are all the same. And in the words of Jesus, "When you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" My friends, that's it. We are simply unprofitable servants who are simply doing what Christ has commanded us to do. Nothing more. And that is to bear one another's burdens. Now, I don't think Peter or Jesus here is espousing worm theology. That is, we're to go around saying, oh, I'm nothing but a worm in God's sight. No, but rather what he is saying is that all that we are, everything that we have, all the resources that are at our disposal, everything comes from the Lord. We have nothing in ourselves. We are what we are by the grace of God and by his grace alone, and we have received everything from God for the purpose, and that is through love we may serve one another. So then, when we hear of a problem with which another believer is struggling to carry on their own, do we say to ourselves, well, let somebody else handle that? Or are we willing to get our hands dirty in order to help a struggling brother or sister in Christ? Now, there's a second reason why we don't get involved, and that is in verse 4 where he says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And the thing that we do is we compare ourselves with everybody else. We look around and you say, I'm doing more than old Fred is doing. Can't pick on Joe anymore, but old Fred, why he doesn't do anything for anybody, and I am already involved. Let him do something now. At least once. You know, you can always find someone who's doing less than you. Always. Those that attend church once a month can always point their fingers. Those that only come at Christmas and Easter say to themselves, I'm doing more than him. Now look carefully at what we should do. First of all, he says here we should examine our own works. We should examine our own works. Do my works measure up, not to what so-and-so is doing, but rather to what the Lord has given me to do? What does he put on my plate? We're so concerned about the other guy, aren't we? It's like after Jesus recommissioned Peter to feed my lambs and feed my sheep in John 21, and after Jesus foretells the course and outcome of Peter's devotion, that one day he's going to be imprisoned and martyred for his faith, we, like Peter, want to know what God has in store for the other guy, for John. Jesus' response to Peter's instructed to all of us. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Don't worry about the other guy. Don't worry about what God has planned for his life. The course of his life may be totally different than yours, and it probably will be. He might have other work for him to do than he has for you. They might be more successful than you, have larger, greater ministries, a more far-reaching impact upon the world. Don't worry about my plan for their life. You worry about my plan for your life, and that is for you to follow me. Do the work I've given you to do. Obey me. Examine your works to determine if you are doing what God wants you to do. And then secondly, if after examining your work in light of God's will and word, you find that your works measure up to God's will for you, then you have something to rejoice in. You have reason to be happy. And if anything remains for boasting after honest self-evaluation, it will be that which induces boasting in the Lord. You know, God did it. I mean, Paul could say so from experience. Not only in the book of Galatians does Paul defend his apostleship, but he does so also in the book of 2 Corinthians. Again, there were false teachers who were seeking to discredit Paul's claim of being a genuine apostle in order to pervert the gospel of Christ. And at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this. He says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limit of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but we, having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the region beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. See, Paul's sphere of ministry was to the Gentiles. Jesus had commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so in bringing the gospel to them, he was doing only what Christ had commanded. His boast was not in his own accomplishments, but rather in the Lord who had accomplished his work through Paul. Paul was only an instrument in the Redeemer's hands, a servant doing the will of the Master. And so we need not to compare ourselves with others, nor to what others are doing, but rather what has God given us to do? And are we faithful in obeying him? Now you might be thinking to yourself, if I help a struggling brother or sister carry their heavy load, aren't I enabling them to continue to be weak? If I help out a brother or sister with a financial need, am I really helping them or teaching them to depend upon others to bail them out again and again? Well, I think Paul adds verse 5 to kind of balance out the teaching of verse 1, where he says, "For each one shall bear his own load." Each one shall bear his own load. Now, at first glance, it looks like Paul's contradicting himself, because in verse 2 he says we're to bear one another's burdens, but here he says we've got to bear our own load. But there are two different words in the ancient texts for burden and for load. Verse 2, we saw it's a heavy load, one that one person cannot carry on their own. Whereas in verse 5, the word for load is a light load, a light pack. It's the word that was used to describe the pack that a Roman soldier, every Roman soldier, carried on their back, a knapsack. And so each of us is responsible to carry our own knapsack. Each of us is responsible. We're not to expect others to do for us what we can do for ourselves. We are not expected, we are to help to bear burden, weighed down Christians, but not lazy ones. That means for financial burdens, we should not expect others to give to us to meet a financial need if we're not willing to work ourselves. In fact, Paul reminds those in Thessalonica that when he was among them, he says, "We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden." That's that word, heavy load, "to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Paul carried his own knapsack. He worked hard as a tent maker in order to be not to be a financial burden on the church of Thessalonica. He did not freeload off of the people. Generosity of others, he worked with his own hands to provide for himself and those in need. He did so to be an example, and he says we should expect the same from those we seek to help, that they too will carry their own knapsack if they possibly can. But you know, this goes beyond working just to supply monetary needs so it's not to burden others. For the knapsack God has given to us, the light load is the work, I believe, that God has given to us to do. The work which I believe is wrapped up in the gift that God's given to us, each of us responsible as to our obedience to the Lord Christ and our work for him. And one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we did with what was given to us. I will not answer for you. You will not answer for me. You and I will not be compared to each other. Jesus is not going to grade us on a curve. But by his own absolutes, have we done what God has given us to do? We will give an account of how we help bear the burdens, the heavy loads of others in the body. We're going to give an account of how we carried our own knapsack. I trust we'll hear these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, let me just add one more thing. What should compel us? What should compel us to help a struggling brother or sister in Christ who are weighed down under a heavy load? Why should we help shoulder the weight? Well, look again at verse 2. He says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." When we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is the law of love. It is the law of love. Paul writes earlier in Galatians chapter 5, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity of flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." John writes it this way, and this is his commandment. Whose commandment? Jesus' commandment. This is his commandment, that we should believe on his name, on the name of his Son, God, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So love for God, we love for God because of what God has done for us in Christ, is to be the compelling motivation for us to love one another. John writes, "In this the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." We ought also to love one another. The love of Christ, the love for Christ, the love for God, the love for one another is what should compel us to bear one another's burdens. It's not so much, even in this whole crisis that we're going through right now, it's not so much to protect ourselves, but we want to protect those that are the most vulnerable among us. Out of love for them, love compels. Now, how do we practically bear one another's burdens? My friends, that's where liberty comes in. There are 1,001 ways to bear one another's burdens. We need to be aware of needy people. We need to use our heads in deciding what we can do to meet those needs and use our imaginations. We're free to love others, to seek to restore a brother or sister who's overtaken a fault. We're free to help shoulder an overbearing burden to support those who are weak and vulnerable among us. We're free. We have the freedom in Christ to do what we can to help one another. For love supports. Love supports, but without enabling. Love supports, but without enabling.